Thank you to everybody who participated in our service here. Thank you all for being here. We'll be looking in the book of Genesis this evening. This morning, we did a background, an overview on the book of John, because that's where I'll be starting a series, and that's likewise the case this evening. I don't know if it'll ever be the same again that we're starting a series both morning and evening, but we are there now. So we're going to be in Genesis 5, 1-5, just to give an example and an overview of a lot of the structure of Genesis. And I was kind of wondering where to start in the evenings, and I came across a passage from Alice in Wonderland, where Alice is trying to explain the fantastic journey she's had so far to the king, and the king tells her how to go about it. The king commanded, begin at the beginning and go on till you come to the end, then stop. So tonight we're going to begin at the beginning. I don't know that we'll go straight through to the end. I don't know that we'll just head straight through the Old Testament. That might get a little arduous. But anyhow, we're going to begin at the beginning. Going to approach Scripture. And I talked a little this morning of how I have a strong conviction of what's been done from this pulpit for years, expository preaching, that we ought not be. I wouldn't trust myself to just jump from passage to passage and to see what's there. The Lord gave us the Bible in books, and I think it's appropriate to work through them so we understand the context. We understand things that the Lord provides as He gives them in His Scripture. So it's going to be helpful, I think, to start at the beginning, start with God's first revelation, written revelation to man, see the beginning. The foundations, really, all the rest that we see in Scripture, and that's going to give us a better understanding of how it unfolds through time, where it began, and how it really blossomed then in the New Testament. And in the book of Genesis, we're going to find the answers to so many of man's greatest questions, things that have been asked for millennia. We've had the answer here for 3,500 years, and we can go to that and find it out in the Scripture. So if we could look in the book of Genesis, let's look at Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 to 5. And if we could stand for the reading of God's word. Genesis 5, 1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Let's pray. Lord, please guide and direct this message. Please use my lips that I would say the words you have for me. Please move in your spirit to take your word and use it as you see fit. Please direct our hearts and help us to be open to your speaking. We ask these favors in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So that's what you expect to hear about in Genesis. There's years, there's numbers, there's people, there's characters like Adam. So that's very representative. And this is kind of a heading of a section of Genesis, and we're going to look through them in a little bit here. But a couple of the big questions we're going to kind of look at in the beginning and what people will throw out, is Genesis reliable? Is this book really something we can hold any stock in? Is it really speaking from a historical standpoint, or is it just kind of a nice story to tell? We would say it's written 3,500 years ago. Is it really something that holds any relevance for us today? And what can we learn from studying this book? What will we be seeing here in the coming months? So we're going to consider the record, the historical record of Genesis. We're going to consider the reason that we have it and that we're going to study it. Then we're going to consider the relationship of Genesis to other writings in the Bible and other ancient myths, if you will. So first, the record we have, and the heart of this is that Genesis is history. Genesis is written as a historical narrative. If you look at it, if you take it at face value and its structure, in the wording it uses, if what it claims, the content, it's written as history. And the common saying is that when the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense, lest you end up with nonsense. This makes good sense. If you read Genesis, it's presented, it all is logical, it fits together. And as soon as we start trying to pick pieces apart and to take it in a different direction, we're going to end up with nonsense. So we need to take it as it presents itself. And so as we look in Genesis, unless the immediate context and passage instruct otherwise, we're going to take it as literal history. So we will find in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament poetical passages, and their words and structure clearly indicate this is poetry or this is symbolism, and then we take that into account. But otherwise, this is a literal narrative, and therefore we're going to treat it as such. The book of Genesis is in two major divisions. I'd call the first the primeval and the second the patriarchal. The primeval is in the first 11 chapters. Some people use the split between 11 and 12. I'll back it up and say 11:26 ends the primeval. But this is the origin story for all creation and all of mankind. It goes from creation to the people scattering after the Tower of Babel. And the primeval section deals mostly with subjects. It deals with creation, sin, the flood, the confusion, the source of all the languages. And it answers big questions that people have about what's our purpose, where do we come from, all these sorts of things. And it deals with mankind as a whole. It's relatable to all. Then once we come to 11:27, that's the start of Terah, Abraham's father, or some people started at the beginning of chapter 12 where we're really looking at Abraham. This is the patriarchal section. This is looking at the forebearers of the nation of Israel. Where did the nation of Israel come from? How does God deal with them? What promises did he make to the nation? And so the second section, whereas the first dealt more with subjects, the second deals more with personalities. It's known by the people it deals with, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's got detailed biographies. It's got the promises to these individuals. But just because it takes a more narrow view doesn't mean it's any less relevant to us. Because the promises made to these individuals have implications for all mankind. And the way that God worked with them is representative of how he's worked with and through people throughout the ages. And I like the way C.I. Schofield makes note of this transition. The note he has in the middle of Genesis chapter 11, he says that Genesis 11 and 12 mark an important turning point in the divine dealing. Heretofore, history has been that of the whole Adamic race. There has been neither Jew nor Gentile. All have been one in the first man, Adam. Henceforth, in the scripture record, humanity must be thought of as a vast stream from which God, in the call of Abraham and the creation of the nation Israel, has but drawn off a slender rill through which he may at last purify the great river itself. After Genesis chapter 12, we're always looking at two groups. God is always working in a specific group of people. Throughout the Old Testament, he's always working through the people of Israel. Throughout the New Testament, Christ is working through his church. So the focus shifts. Now, that doesn't limit God's control. He still has attention. He's still got love. He still is in control over the great stream of mankind. But he chooses to work in a special way through a specific group of people. That rill, if you will, that he's going to use then in the kingdom time, then to bring his power and authority over the whole world in the way it was intended from the beginning. And as many people, that they like to have this hard division between chapters 11 and 12. And even though there's a change in subject, there's no change in style or no literary change here to give any indication that we're going from mythology to history. To give any indication that the author was doing more than simply moving through the time frame, moving through God's dealings, and treated both parts the same. And it has been easy in the past for when arguments came, people could say, well, the first 11 chapters, that's not that important. If you want to take that as symbolic, that's fine. But then starting in 12, then we treat it as history and we're going to rely on it. But that's been a great example how you can never give an inch. Because if it was first the first 11 chapters, well, we don't really believe creation like that. We don't believe the flood. Well, then liberal scholars said, well, Abraham wasn't a real person. That's just kind of the mythology from the people of Israel. And then it kind of kept on going, well, Moses wasn't a real person. Israel wasn't really in the land of Egypt in slavery. And now there's liberal scholarship that believes there was never even a united kingdom. David wasn't a real person. Judah and Israel were always two separate things, and all of this was made up by the Judeans in the 600s to try to give some feeling of where they came from. And I won't get into the archaeology that flies in the face of that, but we can never give an inch on Scripture because Satan's going to want to take a yard. Satan's always going to want to push it back and further and further. So we've got to stand strong that if it's the Bible, it's the Bible. We're not going to have any equivocation on that. And some people might look at Genesis and they're like, well, I'm not going to argue about it, but do I really have to study it? And it's this way through much of the Old Testament. We get into these genealogies, we get into the lists of names and all this sort of thing. Why is it important for me to know that? Well, C.F. Keel said that the historical development of the human race became a history of the plan of salvation. God is not teaching us history for the sake of history. He's not going to quiz us on the names, but he wants us to realize that through all of human history, he has been working with individuals. There have been people facing trials like we do. There have been people with failings like we do, and God has worked with these people. God has provided hope. God has provided salvation to these people, just as he wants to do to us today. So we have this historical record. Genesis covers a longer time period than any other book of the Bible. It covers a longer time period probably than all the rest of the Bible combined, if we don't look to the prophetic parts. So it goes from creation, and I'm not going to get into exactly, the common date is 4004 BC. There are conservative scholars who believe the creation account that would give a little bit either way. I'm not going to argue, but that's a convenient date. And then it goes to the death of Jacob, and scholars would put that between 1690 to 1810 BC. However you slice it, we're looking at a vast swath of history here. We're looking at over 2,000 years of history put into this one book. And so that's a lot of ground to cover. So we don't get into any of the personalities quite as deeply as maybe we do with some of the later stories, with the kingdom time, with the New Testament. And what people want to do is they say, well, you're looking at Israel. Where's the mention of the other things that are going on? Egypt was rising as a kingdom at this time. And they'll say, well, there was things going on in Babylon, Samaria. There was things going on in China. If God was really in charge, he would tell us about all these other things historically going on. And frankly, that's not the focus of the Bible. We've already talked about that God is generally dealing with this specific people. So just because there are other things going on, they're not mentioned, they didn't catch God off guard, it's not that he didn't know about it, but it's not in his purpose to tell us about those things. They don't fit his plan here. It's not wrong because it's omitted. Once again, it's simply because it's outside of the scope of what he really wants us to appreciate, and getting into all that would take our focus off of what's really, really important here. Now, the book of Genesis, we read one example there in the beginning of Genesis chapter 5. It's divided by what's called the Tholadoth, and it means the generations. It comes to different parts, and it talks about this is the generations of somebody. We read the generations of Adam. There are 10 of these, and I'd like to go through the book of Genesis briefly and just look at what each one is to kind of give us a little bit of a roadmap of where we're going to be. So let's look first at Genesis 2:4. Genesis 2:4. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heaven. So the very first thing, the generations, the history we have is the heavens and the earth. We have the beginning of all of the created world here at the beginning of Genesis. Next, Genesis 5:1. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him. Next, we've got the history of the beginning of humanity. The very first man, the very first woman, their offspring, who would be all of the humans that ever lived. This is the beginning of the human element and the next step here. Next, let's go to 6:9. 6:9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked before God. So in a short order here, we've had the failings of the created of man and woman. We've had their fall, their sin. God cast them out of the garden, and then he gave them the conscience, and once again they disregarded that, they disobeyed that, and the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. So God saw fit to destroy them in the flood, but he found the righteous man Noah, and therefore Noah was going to be preserved, and we can all trace our lineage to Noah. Next, let's go to 10:1. 10:1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were born sons after the flood. So from Noah, we have his three sons. And what this produces following is what's called the Table of Nations. How from the three sons of Noah, all peoples came, and a lot of the peoples known to the ancient world, it listed which of the sons of Noah they were an offspring from. Next, let's go to 11:10. 11:10. These are the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and begat Arphaxad 2 years after the flood. So we saw before here it was Ham and Japheth, the other sons, but third is listed Shem, importantly because that's who the nation of Israel, that's who Abraham was going to descend from. That's why the Jews are a Semitic people, because they are the descendants of Shem. So we see God kind of narrowing the focus, zeroing in here a little bit more. 11:27. 11:27. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abraham, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begot Lot. Now out of all the families of Shem, we narrow it down to the family of Terah, especially Abraham. Let's go to 25:12. So after that, now we've got the study of Abraham. We've got his life, how God chose him. He chose him to be the forebearer of a very special nation that God was going to use. But we find maybe a surprise here in 25:12. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. We see, because Isaac wasn't the first one he had, we see Abraham's son Ishmael. And because of the promises of Abraham, Ishmael did become a great people. He became the Ishmaelites, most of the Arab peoples. So we have that record. Then we go on to 25:19, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Now we've got the son of the promise, the chosen son who the people of Israel and the Messiah are going to come through. So then we get a little bit of history of later history of Abraham and the history of Isaac and a little bit about Jacob. And then in 36:1. Genesis 36:1. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Once again, we had the sons of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. We first look at Esau, who was by birth the elder, but then we go to the final one in 37:2. 37:2. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren, and the lad was the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, their father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. So the final grouping here, the generations, is of Jacob, and especially his son Joseph, who was the focus of much of the latter part of Genesis. So these are the 10 sets of generations, the 10 divisions we have here in the book of Genesis. And again, they reveal God's unfolding plan, this line of God's special dealings. But I find it interesting, we've got these couple of offshoots. We've got Ishmael here. We've got Esau here. And God gives us an idea of what's going on with them. So there's 10 of these total. There's 5 in the primeval period. There's 5 in the patriarchal. And obviously the focus is on God's thread of redemption, how he worked with Adam and Eve, and then they had the flood, so he worked with Noah, and the specific son of Noah, Shem, and then Terah, and his son Abraham, and Isaac, and Jacob. We're closely following this thread of God's redemption, but God has not forgotten about the world. We hear about Esau. We hear about Ishmael and just kind of the examples there of man living after the flesh. And I find it interesting that the frail, the fallen physical is always listed first. Ham and Japheth are listed before Shem. Esau is listed before Jacob. Ishmael's listed before Isaac. God basically shows man in his own strength, and this is what happens, but now I'm going to show you in my chosen plan, this is what's going to happen. So we've got much more time covered in Genesis than any other book of the Bible. Also, from a dispensational perspective, we've got so much going on here. There are seven dispensations in all of Scripture, and we get three of them completed, and the fourth one started just here in the book of Genesis. We start out in innocence, how Adam and Eve were created in their innocent state, but they lose this when they listen to Satan, and they lose their innocence by the fall. And I think that's what mankind has longed for ever since, the perfect state in the garden and not having to deal with all the hard work and the pain and problems we have. And that loss of innocence right there in the very beginning of Genesis has showed the need of redemption, which is a scarlet thread throughout Scripture. We've got conscience from the fall to the flood, and that's still applicable, that each person still has a conscience, but Scripture has made very clear that that's not enough. There's a lot of people who think, well, we know the difference of right and wrong, and that should be enough. But we know that, and Genesis has showed us the wickedness of man's heart. But yet the conscience can be still be used by God and prompted by God. Human government, from the flood to Babel and Abraham, it was human government's responsibility to basically keep man in line through punishment up to and including capital punishment. And after human government, when God dealt with Abraham and promise, he drew off that small rill. Promise was specific with Abraham. The law was specific to the children of Israel. The church age, we are in the larger world, but those promises and that working and the Holy Spirit are specific to believers, and the kingdom is specific to those who enter therein. So the world outside is still operating under the principles of human government, and we're still called to be obedient there. So these things are still very, very relevant to us today. And then the end, the last dispensation in Genesis is that of promise. From Abraham to Moses, the promise of Abraham to be a great nation, but more importantly, to bless all nations through the Messiah. Let's look at Genesis 18:18. Genesis 18:18, God he's talking to himself, if you will. He's talking amongst the persons of the Trinity. He says, seeing that Abraham shall surely be a great and mighty nation, so that's the national promise, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. How are the nations of the earth blessed in Israel? Most fully by him in the nation of Israel bringing forth Christ, the Savior who would be to all nations. So the Genesis, we've got it all the way back there in 3:15, the promise of the seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. We've got the promise of the Redeemer first laid out in Genesis and continued all the way through, and he would come by Abraham. So the historical record is important because of the foundation it lays. But let's look a little bit more at the reason that we have Genesis beyond this. And the beginning of that is of all the times in history, why did God bring the written record of Genesis when he did and by whom he did? I hope it comes as no surprise that Moses wrote the book of Genesis. Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That was undisputed throughout Jewish history, throughout the first 18 centuries of the church. Now any self-respecting liberal scholar would laugh at that idea. But we take that as fact that Moses wrote Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch. Moses would have been well qualified to write it. He was educated in the house of Pharaoh. He would certainly have been literate. And it's one of those things that God likes to play a trick on the doubters, that the more we learn, the more we find that there was much greater literacy in that time period than we like to believe. Because an evolutionary mindset says we must be advancing, things must be getting better. So in the past, people must have been low grade, they must have been dumb, they couldn't have been able to read and write. But we're finding that they had tremendous minds of in literature, in science, and these sorts of things. So Moses certainly would have been capable on the human level of writing Genesis. And of course, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was able to do that. We've actually found archaeologically similar law codes to what we see in Genesis and the rest of the law. In the way that God structured his dealings with the people of Israel, that's how other kings would structure their dealings with their people as well. So it wasn't something totally off the wall here. And once again, that has always been the traditional position. So it's with the other scholars, the burden of proof is with them to disprove that. And they've got nothing to stand on as far as that's concerned. Some have argued, and some conservative scholars such as Henry Morris have argued, that those 10 generations we looked at are actually signatures, and that there were written records kept all through history, that Adam wrote things down, and Abraham, and all these patriarchs kept things written down, and they were passed along to Moses. I don't know one way or another. That certainly wasn't necessary. If the Holy Spirit chose to use that as a way of communicating the information, he could have, but he certainly didn't need that. The Holy Spirit could have brought it all to Moses at that time without any written records beforehand. The Holy Spirit was the eyewitness to it all. So we're not going to look as deeply into the biography of Moses as we did to John this morning, because his biography plays in more with Exodus and later books than in Genesis. But in the Holy Spirit, he had an eyewitness to creation and to everything else here. But why is it important that we accept Moses? Generally, assuming that somebody else wrote it is going to go along with doubting the historical accuracy. But B, Christ affirmed Moses as the author of the Pentateuch. So if we're going to say Christ was God and couldn't lie, we've got to go along with what he said. He said these are the books of Moses, along with the other New Testament writers. So I'd say if we're going to believe Christ, we're bound to go along with that. And there are those that say, well, Christ was, that's what the people thought, so Christ went along with it. That's not my God, to just kind of pat us on our head and say, well, if that's what you want to believe, go ahead with that. That's not how God operates. God's going to tell us the truth. So if Christ said Moses wrote it, then Moses wrote it. Now, what others believe, and once again, just so if you hear these things, you have some awareness, the most popular modern idea of how we got Genesis and the rest of the Pentateuch is what's called the documentary hypothesis. And what that says is there's no single author to Genesis or any of these books. They kind of developed over a long time, and they've identified four main sources that they say, the first is the Yahwehist, those chapters that use the Yahweh name of God. And so that would be Genesis chapter 2, for example. That was kind of early, and they made some notes, and they made some records, and that was kind of the start. And then there was the Elohist, the that was Genesis chapter 1. And other things, and they kind of got those together and kind of put them side by side and integrated them down through the ages, through kind of the kingdom period. Then there's the peace source, the priestly source, which kind of put those two together and made some additions and annotations to that. That supposedly happened in the reign of Hezekiah. And then last you had the D source, the Deuteronomic editors. So they were kind of the final editors. They're the ones that put most of the Book of Deuteronomy together. And so it was maybe from the year 1000 to the year 400, they kind of kept working and adding and writing things down and editing. So you basically had nothing resembling an eyewitness account. You kind of had people's best guess and mostly their personal opinions and personal culture feeding into all this. That's the predominating theory. But now that's not even good enough for some. They say, well, there's no way that it was even that old. They say, as I kind of alluded to earlier, there was just some people in the 600s BC in Judah basically saying, how can we make ourselves look better than we are? And so they kind of cooked up this whole theory about creation and Abraham and the United Kingdom, and we didn't get the finished form of Genesis till maybe the 300s BC. So I'm not going to dignify that with an extended rebuttal, but as I said, Christ said that Moses wrote it, so we don't have this pick and choose option. If we're going to take the Bible as inspired and take it as the Word of God, then our marching orders are what they are here. So we have the record of Moses. We have the internal claims of eyewitness accounts and so many times in Genesis and the rest of it. It says, thus saith the Lord. It doesn't say, well, this is what the editors kind of thought about. It said, these are the words of God. And not that we need this because we accept it by faith, but they have put the book of Genesis through software, literary software, and by analyzing that, it says it's got one author. It's a cohesive whole. So the liberals can try to answer that. We are where we are by faith. So God used Moses, and why would he have chose this time to give the revelation of how all mankind came about? I believe Moses wrote this while they were in the wilderness, and it was as God was preparing his people Israel. Now, they might have had oral history and maybe bits and fragments of this history, but I think it was God saying to Israel, I'm getting ready to take you into the land. I'm getting ready to form you into a nation and deal with you in a special way. This is where you've came from. This is how you got to this point. And more importantly, this is how I've dealt with your forefathers. I made the promises to Abraham. That's why you're here today. I preserved you through history. I preserved you through Egypt. I took Joseph down there for a special reason. So God was basically laying all this out to affirm to Israel that he was their God, that he had a plan for them, and he was going to use them as a nation. As far as some of the other purpose here in the book of Genesis, that it's not just a history book, it's a book of beginnings to reveal the origin of the universe, of life, of human institutions. This is where we get the 7-day work week. This is where we get marriage. This is where we get human government. All these institutions. This is where we get the nation of Israel. I alluded before, it's got the answer of most of life's greatest questions. How did we get here? We've got creation. What is our purpose? Well, it's in our relationship with God. Does God exist? Yes. All these things that people have been struggling with for millennia. I like what Reverend Fuller said. He said, in the first page of the sacred book, a child can learn more in 1 hour than all the philosophers of the world can in 1,000 years apart from it. Because rather than trying to think and cook up all these things, we've got these answers before us. It's got the foundations of all that follows. It's got the foundations of the law, the foundations of all the prophecies, the foundation of Christ are here for us to understand and explore. It gives us the foundation of where we came from and what we're supposed to do so then we can grow and go out and do it. It's got the seeds of most of the great doctrines of holiness, sin, redemption, faith, death, sacrifice, covenant. All these things find their seed here in the book of Genesis. And because it's written by the Holy Spirit, even though it had a specific purpose to Israel 3,500 years ago, it's no less relevant to us today than the latest Christian living book. There are truths here that God can apply to our hearts and our lives in a mighty way. Now, as far as some of the key points, most of Genesis concerns God with his relationship with man, as both an individual and as the group of mankind. And I like when we start Genesis, God is assumed. Genesis doesn't have an apologetics work of, well, how do we reason to God? How do we know God is there? He's just in the beginning God. He's there. He's assumed. He's for sure. And this proves that man and all things are under God's control because he created them. God's got the authority. And as I mentioned, in one book, we've got over 2,000 years of history and it's going to be very condensed. And that doesn't mean it's unimportant to God, but it shows where God places his emphasis, that he takes more time exploring, rather than human history and creation, he spends more time exploring the themes of redemption. Do you ever think that God spent more time in preparing and actuating the way he's going to save you than he did in the entire creation of the universe? That was done in 7 days, and he spent all the time since preparing the means of salvation to bring you to himself. That's how much you matter to God. That's how much he cares about you. That's how much he cares about bringing you into a relationship with him. So how does Genesis relate to the Old Testament, to the New Testament, to other myths that we find? Well, for the Old Testament, it's rather obvious. Genesis is right at the beginning, and although the Pentateuch has always been divided into five books, as you read it, it's really one continuing history. And then even past that into Joshua, Judges, the books of Kings, it's just the natural starting point. As I've said so often, it's first and it's foundational. It's the origin story of Israel, and Israel is the subject of most of the Old Testament, and they were also the original audience of most of it. So it only makes sense that you first need a book of where did this people come from. It gives them the basic facts of God. Where did sacrifice come from? It's in Genesis. Where does their Sabbath observance come from? It's in Genesis. Why are we in the land? Who are these other nations? It all comes in Genesis. And then the characters of Adam, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these are referenced and looked back to so heavily throughout the rest of the Old Testament. But the New Testament is no less dependent upon the book of Genesis. Christ and his apostles reference it constantly because at that point, the seeds that were sown in Genesis were starting to blossom through the person and work of Christ. Let's look at John 5. John 5, 46 and 47. That shows how seriously Christ took what Moses had to say and how he reveals that Christ was very fully revealed even as far back as the books of Moses. John 5, 46 and 47. There we see, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words?" Christ is saying, in the Pentateuch, Moses wrote about me. He didn't use the name Jesus, but it was all laid out there. It was all started back at that point. There are over 200 New Testament quotations or allusions to the book of Genesis. It's weaved throughout the entire New Testament. Christ himself did at least 25 times. And all but three New Testament books reference Genesis. And those three are, I think, Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John. So three of the shortest books didn't take time to, but everything else referenced Genesis. And 43 of the 50 chapters of Genesis are referenced in the New Testament. So throughout, it's just continued affirmation that yes, and so many of them are the whole way back at creation. The most doubted part, Christ in the New Testament saying, "I accept that. Are you willing to accept it?" These things were taught by Christ as true and fundamental to God's plan of salvation to man. And it's like I referenced about the resurrection on Easter, that it's not an a la carte menu. We don't get to pick and choose. "Well, yeah, I'm on board with this salvation stuff, but that creation deal doesn't make sense to me. I don't like that." It's one tapestry woven together. We can't accept part and ditch part. We need to take it as a whole if we're truly going to take God at his word. I liked what John F. Dulles, the former Secretary of State under Eisenhower, said. He said, "The Bible means to me that there is a God, that he has a purpose for men, and that each of us has the task to find and immerse himself in the stream of the divine purpose." That's true for the scripture, but I believe we see most of that in Genesis, that there is a God, that he wants to deal with man, he's got a purpose for man. And therefore, it's our job to see how we can fit into that. And Genesis lays out the first key part of that is God's plan for man is to be redeemed. We are in a point of enmity. We're fighting against God. We're an enemy of him. He desires to bring us back into a relationship with him. Genesis and the gospel cannot be separated. It sows the seeds that would later blossom, that would later bear fruit in the work of Christ. There's no building that you can pull the foundation out from and it's going to be as strong. So we need to take Genesis at what it claims to be. We need to take Genesis as a history. We need to trust this book and its explanation of the beginnings. Because when we do that, we're showing that we trust the author. We're showing that we can trust God, the God who created all things, the God who gave us this record, is the same God that provides a means of salvation for us. And of course, a person can come to salvation without knowing the Old Testament, but how much deeper meaning do we get? When we see, yes, I know what Christ did, but how long did God take in preparing that? This wasn't something that God just threw out on the spot. He had been working for centuries to bring his full plan and fulfillment, and he did it because he loved you, and he did it because he loved me. We have seen the record, the historical true record that God gave of the early millennia of the world. We've seen the reason for it so that we can know these things and have a greater faith in him and the relationship that it has, that it's fundamental, it's foundational to all the rest of Scripture. So I ask you tonight, will you take Genesis? Will you believe the Bible cover to cover? Will you not try to be Thomas Jefferson and cut out what you like and leave what you didn't? Will you say, yes, this is the Word of God, and accept it cover to cover with all it has to say and all its implications? Will you rely on the God that gave you this? Will you rely on the God that created the physical world for your physical needs today? And will you rely on the God that made the promises and fulfilled them of your salvation? Will you rely on him for your spiritual needs today? Let's close in prayer. Dearest Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record of Genesis, Lord. We thank you that you don't leave us wondering where we came from. You don't leave us wondering why we're here. That you give us the answers, and you've given them since the beginning. That you've created us for your glory, and you desire to have a relationship with us, Lord. I pray that that would touch our hearts. Please give us faith to accept these things, even if we might have trouble understanding them. They would take them by faith in you. And please help us to trust you, Lord. We know you made all things and that you have our best interests in mind and that you love us. Pray that on all things we would put our total and absolute faith and trust in you. Please guide and direct us all throughout this week. We love you and ask these favors in Jesus' name.